turn through the Gospel according to Luke chapter 5 and from verse 33. One of the glories of reading through the Gospels as a church and of course as an individual is that you may be refreshed with the glorious person of the Lord Jesus. He's not dead. And though we don't see him now as they saw him then, as I always say to you, we see more than they see, because some of the people watching the events that were around and listening to the teaching were quite a long way away, and they couldn't see. But we're right at the centre of everything as we read the Bible. And then as we read the Bible, we draw near to the risen Saviour and ask him to minister to us, and he draws near to us. And so we may dwell with the Lord Jesus Christ. So at verse 33, they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" There's a quick answer to that, and I'll give you it right from the beginning because it's going to become the theme later. The quick answer that why they fast and why they make prayers is that they weren't converted. They didn't know a saviour to come to pleasantly and nicely and with great humility and love. And that's going to become clear in a minute. That's just the quick answer. And they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often?" Now, without losing the place, I've got three or four passages I just want you very quickly to look at to establish just a little more information here. You know I've always taught you to compare scripture with scripture, and here particularly in the Gospels to have a sort of harmony of them, to see what Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all say and compare them. And it's very helpful here. Now, don't lose the place, but look up Matthew 9 and verse 14. And if you look up Matthew 9 and verse 14... something becomes clear that wouldn't be clear from the record in Mark or Luke, but the Spirit has given it to us in Matthew. "Then come to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not?" So it was not as you might think as you first reading from Luke, that it was the, once again, the Pharisees and the scribes who asked this rather hostile question, but it was the disciples of John. That's the first thing. Now, if you'll look up Matthew 4, and you'll recall that Matthew 4 comes before Matthew 9. What a silly pastor, you say. Of course it does. Well, all right. Matthew 9 tells us that it was John's disciples on this occasion that came. But earlier than that, in Matthew 4, and verse 12, we're told, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." The ministry of Jesus commenced with the casting of his forerunner, John, into prison. And the point I want to make quite simply is you can understand the disciples of John being a little marked because their master was in prison at the time of speaking. Okay? So, on the lips of the Pharisees and the scribes, if they said, "Well, why are you so easygoing? Others of us work for our faith, you know." That's the sort of thing behind it. Well, you would think they were definitely being hostile. But you can see that the disciples of John are a little irked. And Jesus is going to win many of them over to himself. John wanted them to come to Jesus and come through him to the Lord Jesus Christ, as some of the disciples already had done. And so Jesus is going to deal gently with them. But it is the disciples of John whose master is in prison. Now, his master is in prison, for we know at this stage that he is still alive. Here we are in Luke 5, and we read in Luke 7, don't lose the page, but in Luke 7 at verse 10, verse 18, that the disciples of John went to John the Baptist in prison, you see, and the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? So John's still alive. He's in prison. He's sending a question to Jesus. If you turn over to Luke 9, which comes a little later than Luke 7, but I'm just making the point, you see that in Luke 9, no worry about any detail, just if you like from verse, anywhere you like, verse 13, 14, 15, that in chapter 9 he feeds the 5,000. Okay, that's two chapters after. Right, so one final look, Matthew 14. Matthew 14. And you get the whole story of the death of John the Baptist. But at verse 11, so I'll go from verse 10. And Herod sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger, that's a posh plate, and given to the damsel, that's his daughter. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body of John and buried it and went and told Jesus. And then two, three verses later, we find the feeding of the 5,000. Okay? So in Luke 5, we're back there now. John was still alive in prison. Perhaps he was as long as a year in prison before he was executed so unfairly. And so he wasn't yet dead, but his disciples could visit him in the prison, one or two of them perhaps, from time to time. And they come to the Lord Jesus and they say, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? You remember in Luke 18, I'll just give you a minute to look at that and then perhaps we'll finish at our cross-referencing. Luke 18, do you remember the story that Lord Jesus told about prayer? Two men went up into the temple to pray, Luke 18 verse 10. One a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But the words, I fast twice in the week. I fast twice in the week. So, if you wanted to be really religious, you might fast three times in a week. But Pharisees fasted twice in a week, and probably so did John's disciples. Why then do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? You have a very cavalier way of conducting your religion. We think that John and his disciples, we think that the Pharisees are very serious about their religion. But you go off eating and drinking at parties to Levi, that's Matthew's house, and you mix with all sorts of sinners, and they obviously aren't fasting. You're going around the district all the time, preaching and so on. The religion is so different, it's so much full of light. But it's not heavy enough, it's not responsible enough, it's not solemn enough. And Jesus then uses one of the marvellous illustrations that he uses, but The Bible is full of illustrations of Song of Solomon. It's one whole illustration. Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast when the bridegroom is with them? Children of the bride chamber, if it's the bride, then it's the bridesmaids and friends. And if it's the bridegroom, then it's the bridegroom's best man and friends. So here you are, got a wedding day. Everybody's happy, they're looking forward to the occasion, they're looking forward to the food, they're looking forward to seeing the bride or the bridegroom, depending which side you're on, and they're twiddling, making sure the bridegroom's got his best clothes on, making sure that the bride looks beautiful, but they're all happy. They're all full of enjoyment, their mind is all taken up with the great day that it is. What a thing we missed with our attitudes to non-marriage these days. However, that's the picture. And everybody could see the force of his argument now that Jesus gives the illustration. On a day like that, who's going to go away and fast? Who's going to go away and pray? You're in the middle of it. You prayed for it beforehand. You fasted for it beforehand. But now's the time to enjoy everything. And then he says, I'm with my disciples now. We're going to use the time well. We're going to use the time wisely. We will pray. Course. But the disciples are with me. They're learning from me. They're learning my character that I'm the fullness of the Godhead bodily. They're enjoying me and I'm enjoying them. Did you see here that the Lord Jesus is making himself, not arrogantly but properly, to be preeminent? Everything turns on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved, says Acts. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. Therefore, Jesus takes priority over absolutely everything. And here he is for his 3 years ministry on earth before he dies. It's going to be a happy time for my disciples. Well, not unmixed with sadness and difficulties and problems of learning, even arguing among each other. But relatively speaking, you could not say that that is a time of prayer and fasting. But Jesus says it's not always going to be like that. The time will come. After I'm crucified. After I've died, which he doesn't specifically mention. But the time is going to come. When they will pray. And they will fast. In a manner not dissimilar to the way the Pharisees do. And a way not inferior to the way that you, the disciples of John, pray. But it's all linked, you see. Scribes and Pharisees murmured because he was eating with publicans and sinners. The disciples of John felt it keenly and asked why they were so happy about everything when they were so sad, particularly in their religion. And Jesus is beginning to teach them that he is the one who must be trusted. And without a new birth, without being born again, you cannot enter into the great freedom, the great joy, even of praying, even of fasting. And that's the logic of what now follows. The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable. Two linked parables. We have them in Matthew and Mark as well as in Luke. But not the last verse. No man, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new. For he saith, the old is better. We only have that in Luke. And we'll give that a little time later. But he spake this parable. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. Well, I'm tickled with this no man. There are men who are very good at sewing and patching and knitting, but by and large in the scripture, where you have man, it means men or women or both or neither. But no man. Mankind, it may just simply mean, when I said neither, but here, very interesting. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. Now here's another story, you see. Everybody knew. Jesus was so wonderful at using his illustration. Everybody knew that you were happy on a wedding day. Appealed to everybody, we know today, it's universal. And he uses that as an illustration. Now he uses another. Well, what was a universe? I remember patches. I remember having long trousers patched up when I was growing up, and if it wasn't for the fact that every other boy in the class had them too, I think I would have felt embarrassed. But you see, we were in long trousers and we played football in the quad, and two or three times a week as we were growing, we'd go down on our knees sliding across after a tackle and there'd be holes in the trousers. Well, I did it with my shirt only 2 weeks ago playing with my granddaughters. So I don't think I've improved at all. But patches, you see. And usually what happened was the patch would come off the previous pair of long trousers, or even short trousers if you'd just grown out of them. It was obviously a patch, and it would hump a little bit, you know, around the knees, and Mother thought that was an excellent idea. The hump around the knees might give an extra bit of push, but of course it also wears at the edges. And she might decide that perhaps the trousers have got a bit too threadbare, that if she put a patch on, it would pull at the ends and just make another tear in another place 10 times worse, which is what Jesus is saying here, you see. So, if you put a piece of a newer garment upon an old, so let's say it's not necessarily newer, the sense is perfectly all right. Here you've made something, maybe you've made something for a child and you've made it out of material, you didn't use up all the material. You might think of wool, for example, but the illustration is not of wool. And you see, the bit that's not being used retains its old strength, and it retains its old colour. So that when it comes to the repair job, you can make the join look perfect, but the colour's twice as bright. But the strength of the cloth is also not having been worn much stronger, and it will pull it. And so, though it matches, it doesn't match. It's obviously a patch. And it's pulling and making a tear. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If he does, if otherwise, then both the new makes a rent, it pulls it, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. There are those 2 points. It pulls it and makes a tear. It's bad as the original, but in a slightly different position, and it crumples it up, and of course it doesn't match. The colour is too bright, or it's something that doesn't match at all. Everybody used to do patches. And you knew that if you did a patch, you had to make it out of some cloth that was about equally worn. I don't expect anybody here is very interested in cricket, of course, but the same principle happens, you know. If for some reason the bowler objects that the ball has got a bit soggier than it should have done, he'll take it to the umpire and complain. And if the umpire thinks, yeah, it is a bit soggier than it used to be, he's got to produce a ball that's been bowled for the same number of overs. Let's say it's 64. Fairly well worn, but not as soggy as that one, because that one's gone wrong and soggy. Not just soggy, but wrong and soggy. So they produce an equivalent. And that's not always easy to do. I don't know where they get the balls from that they could produce an equivalent for a 62nd over, a 63rd over, a 64th. I don't expect they're quite as precise as that. But you get the idea. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If he does, then the new makes a tear and the piece does not match. And now, before applying it, Jesus gives another illustration of the same point. Slightly more powerful in as much as it introduces a new point, but otherwise much the same. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles. Now you mustn't think glass bottles, you mustn't think plastic bottles, you think leather bottles. That's what they were made of in those days. Cow's hide, horse's hide, but they'd be leather. And the thing about leather is that when you wear it for a long time, It begins to look a little darker in its colour, begins to look a little warm, begins to look a little crinkled. And at that stage, it's at its best. You put on something new. If you used to wear leather trousers in the days, if you went horse riding, they're very difficult to handle. But once they've been broken in, once they're worn, it's nice. So leather is probably at its best when it's had a good year's use. But then after that, where the crinkles occur, it may be that it'll cease to be waterproof. Or if you're thinking of a bottle, the other way around. The water may be coming, you know, the drink, whatever it is, may be beginning to come through. Now, I don't know enough about wine. I've never drunk, and I therefore don't know enough about it. I don't know if wine acting on leather is toxic in any way, whether it actually would do a little more damage inside than water would do. I don't know if that is true or not. But if you put wine into a bottle, both have to be sufficiently mature to be, if you like, equal in kind. Otherwise, if you put new wine into an old bottle, something about the toxicity of it will burst the bottle. See? And then Jesus makes the point brilliantly, doesn't he? That not only have you got no wine, but you've got no bottle. You've got no contents, but you've got to buy a new container. And it's a brilliant, brilliant picture of what it is to be unconverted and trying to live a Christian life. Okay? You got that? And of course, people try to do that. People try to do that very much. It's what the Pharisees were doing. It's what the disciples of John were doing before they turned to the Saviour, those of them who did. It's what probably nearly every child brought up in a Christian home seeks to do until the Lord shows them that new and better way in him. So, here then, what is an old wine in an old bottle, first of all? Well, an old wine in an old bottle is, and the bottle is us, our natural state in Adam. All the natural tendencies that we have in Adam, that we're born with. Jesus said that nothing entering from outside can defile a man. That's interesting, isn't it? So it has to be heredity. Everything is inherent in us when we're born. It may be that it can be exaggerated by the influences that we have, bad influences, but everything we're born with, and if they're bad characteristics because of the fall of Adam, then they're part of us, and we either like them or we hate them and try and get rid of them, but we're lumbered with them. It's the old nature. And the old wine? Well, all the things that are the opposite of the commandments. The old wine. Lying. Stealing. Swearing. Being deceitful. Coveting. All these things. Old wine fits the old bottles very nicely. And goes along with it very well. It's why believers, of course, the Lord Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. But there's been a change in believers. But the world's own are those who are the old bottles and they've got the old wine. And so it is that all these old things of the old nature cause these things to be enjoyed. And the bottle contains it. Now, if you try putting new wine into the old nature, you're going to drive yourself to distraction. To use the picture of the Lord Jesus, it's very serious. Not only will you not be a proper Christian, you will not be a proper representative of the Christian way, but you'll destroy yourself. The bottle shall perish. Now, new wine. New wine is being born again. The technical term for that, of course, is the Latin for the same thing, regeneration. And regeneration is the seed that God puts into the heart in order that there may begin to be in an elect person who doesn't yet believe some inquiries. You see, by nature, none of us would be interested in God. Not seriously. By nature, none of us would seek to repent. And it's only if God has begun a gracious work by planting a seed into the heart, perhaps all unknowingly, that there begins to be a new life. And regeneration is the fundamental planting of that seed before there can be conversion, before there can be any change of life, before there can be anything. But sometimes the word regeneration is used for the whole package of being saved and coming through to know the Lord and following him, as sometimes the word conversion is used for that whole package. But the conversion only comes when there is within, you'll remember it yourself, a time when you, if you like, I'll use the expression, it's not altogether right, but I'll use it, you decided for the Lord. But you decided for the Lord because the Lord had first pulled you. Because there had been before that, that seed working in your heart, telling you that things were wrong and that your life was not right and that without the help of God you wouldn't have it, and that the only help coming from God would be through his Son, the Saviour, and that men are sinful and that you were typically of a sinful person. All these things would have been going through your mind before. Sometimes it can happen in a split second, sometimes it takes years for this whole process to work, but that's how it is. But conversion, the actual changing of the mind, changing of the heart, directing our hearts towards God, whereas before it was of the world, consciously, that's a relatively later stage. But sometimes the word conversion is put for the whole thing. Sometimes the word regeneration is put for the whole thing. Now, if you, let's say you've grown up in a Christian home. It's not the only way it can happen, but it is a way it happens. Let's suppose you think, well, my mum and my dad are believers. There are things that they do that I quite like. They're honest. They're loving. They're kind. They give me time. But then, on the other hand, there are things that they do that I wish I didn't have to do. They make me go to church every Sunday. It would be nice not to obey that particular commandment sometimes and play on that day like all the other days. There would be other things that are in your mind, you see. And the rebellion, because you've got the old nature, is still there. You fight against going to church. You fight against praying every day. You fight against reading the Bible. You're not doing it because you want to read, because you now have a commitment to reading it and prayer. You're seeking to pour the new way into your old life, which hasn't had a change. And you're not a good exponent. Everybody looking at your life thinks, well, that's not being a good Christian. And yet at the same time, you feel under an intolerable burden because you're trying to maintain these two things that can't be maintained. And it's wrecking you, it's ruining you, it's ruining your inward life. You feel upset that you're against the religion you've been brought up in, just... And yet at the same time, you feel you want your freedom. And at the same time, you love some of the teachings of Jesus. But at the other time, you're not sure that you agree with all of it. And you're just in a massive confusion. And unless the Lord is supervising, as he does when we rebel against him, if he's going to bring us through to himself, unless the Lord is supervising that, it'll drive us mad. So, new wine, if it is put into old bottles, ruins the bottle, destroys our health, makes us not a witness at all. If people see us behaving like that, oh, he, she comes from a Christian home and yet they do those sort of things, they'll be put off. The old nature is definitely still there. And yet, it's making us very unhappy. And maybe, if resisted long enough, would destroy, and has undoubtedly destroyed some. New wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. In other words, all the teaching of Jesus that we have in the New Testament, all the fulfillment of the Old Testament that we have in Jesus Christ, can only be poured into a life that is totally the Saviour's, that has been renewed, that loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all the heart. if we're brought up in a Christian home, we're sometimes encouraged to make a commitment to the Saviour. And it is right that we should make that commitment, but unfortunately a parent cannot force the child to make that commitment. And if the child makes the commitment because it wants to please but is not convinced, it won't stick. And it will cause grave troubles later on. If that person 10 years later, when they're an adult, wants to become a Christian and will think, did I make a proper choice then or didn't I make a proper choice then? Did I become a Christian then or didn't I become a Christian then? If I allow myself to go forth into baptism then, now coming later, I don't know if I was truly converted. Now, can I be baptized again? Now I really mean it? Or would that make nonsense of there is one baptism? And it gets all terribly, horribly muddled. And therefore, new wine, the new wine of Christ's teaching, putting into practice all the things that he taught, can only be done by those who are 100% committed to Christ, 100% saved, 100% in love with him. So the adult says, well, commit your life to the Lord Jesus. But actually, as in all these things, regeneration comes first. God's movement comes first. And the delightful thing you see about being a Christian is that Christ draws us. There's all the difference in the world between committing yourself to do something and being drawn by love so that you want to do everything to please, in this case, the Saviour. We love him, says the scriptures, because he first loved us. And it is the love that wins our hearts. It must be different for us all, but in principle it isn't. A sinner comes before the Lord, feels drawn that there is no other Saviour, no other hope, except it be the Lord Jesus. But I have no claim on the Lord Jesus. I can't tell him to save me. I can plead his promises, that whosoever will may come, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. And I desire to believe with all my heart. But first I need to know that God is drawing me, that the Saviour is embracing me, that he's loved me, that I've been chosen in eternity by the Father and given to the Lord Jesus as a present. And the Lord Jesus values that present from the first Father. Therefore, I will feel that love. And as I begin to feel that love, we begin to find such expressions as, Lord, I'm not worthy of thee. I'm a guilty sinner. My life is terrible. How can you forgive such a one as I am? And then you understand, and the Spirit puts it into your mind, but the Saviour died. He shed his blood, being without sin, bearing the punishment that he didn't deserve for people who did deserve it. And maybe you're coming to think that you're one of them, you see. And then there is an onrush of a great love that will never die, to the Saviour who draws and accepts such a one as you are. Now, when you've been through an experience, and I have hardly described it right, but you'll get the gist. When you've been through an experience like that, there is a new life within you. There is a new morality within you. There is a new way of living within you. All things are new. Old things are passed away, and you can see these are all biblical expressions for the experience. And when you had that experience, you may seek to put into practice the commandments of the Lord, thou shalt not covet, and you may find that from time to time you still covet, that you bring over into the Christian life some of the old ways that you haven't yet spotted are part of the old and not part of the new. But there's all the difference in the world between seeking to please the Lord Jesus because he saved you, and in seeking to please the Lord Jesus in order to save you. You can't do the second. You can't make someone love you. But once you know that love is there, once it's been revealed to you, Once you've known by the Spirit deep within your heart that you are accepted in the beloved Saviour, then everything that you do is new wine in new bottles. Now, the old wine, if there's any that is mixed with it, won't quite destroy you in the other way. And bit by bit, as you're sanctified by the Spirit, some of these things will depart that shouldn't have been there, but they won't burst that bottle. New wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. What a wonderful thing it is to be a believer. What a wonderful thing to be born again. And that is what Jesus is talking about. If we want to fast, we're free to fast. If we want to pray, we're free to pray. And there is a command to pray. But how and when and with what words and with what way we turn to the Lord, we are freedom to do. There is no, you must pray on Tuesdays and Thursdays at such a time or anything like that. It's the whole burden of religiosity is removed, broken. And that's what this is about. And this is what Jesus was seeking. His disciples who loved him were free. There would be a time to fast. There would be a time to pray. There would be a time of sadness. But just then, they were free. There is no freedom like being free in Christ. And then in verse 39, which only Luke has. Nobody else recorded it. The Spirit moved Luke to record it. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new. For he saith, the old is better. Well, again, he's appealing to what everybody knows to be by and large true. Now, I know nothing about drink, never having done it, but I am told that an older, mature wine of a particular vintage is generally thought to be better than the newer wines that have not settled at all. So we'll take that as an adage that is true. No man, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he says, the old is better. And then, we have this truth, the old is better. Now you may ask yourself, is the old better? Christians like the old paths. But is the old better? Is this a general truth? Now, Jesus here is talking about himself and about faith in him. And what he's saying is that while generally you might imagine the old is better, in his case, the old is not better. Belief in him is the best thing of all. There is something which perhaps we just ought to consider, and that is the old law was good. It was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. What was not good was the Pharisees and scribes' interpretation of that law. You have heard that it has been said, or if you've read, but I tell you, but in Christ is the fulfillment of the old, and in him the old is not better. So those who in this matter say that the old is better are mistaken and are banking upon their old nature that they've always had. Now let's just look at this a little. I'll use a personal illustration because it may just help some. One of the problems that I had to face when I was thinking of becoming a Christian at the age of 15, I actually became a Christian at 16, but I was 15. And my mother was an Anglican. And I had been baptised, couldn't remember it, way back in early years in the Church of England. To me, the gospel was new. I'd not really heard it before. I wasn't brought up to go to church. Mum never went to church except high days, holidays and bonfire nights, and I went even less. But I began to hear the gospel and began to go to church with a friend at the age of 15. Now, was the old better? If I am baptized as a believer, does that make every Anglican wrong? That was the problem. Have I a right as a child of 15 who knows nothing compared with a mother of 50? Or grandparents of 70? Or the generations that have gone before? Can I make that judgment that I am right and they are wrong? And all the consequences that follow from that, they're all wrong, a lot of them. Now, it's a thing that I've been very interested in down the years. But I had to make that choice as a new believer. And I had to say to myself, Lord, as I read the Bible, this is what it says. This is the understanding you've given me. I didn't know anything about the gospel until you brought me into this new situation. My trust is absolutely on you. I don't look at what others have done. I don't look at what my mother has done. I don't look at my family situation. I don't look at what's happened to me. I just look at you. And the way you've handled me in bringing me to this point. The new is better. In Christ. Now, this is not generally true. In the church, for example, there may be those like ourselves who say we want the old ways, the old paths, the old teaching. And there's always a generation that comes in any church and say, no, we want new methods, new ways, you see. This is not a general truth. In the matter of wine, the old may well be better. And the fact that it is also true that in our set ways, we may find that the old is better and more comfortable. And this is the thrust of what Jesus is saying here. Why is it that the majority of people don't come through swiftly and easily to know and to love the Lord? Nathaniel did. But the reason is, they say the old is better. Here's a person hearing the gospel at 20, let's say. And he thinks, well, I've enjoyed my life. I've enjoyed going out with my mates. I've enjoyed the beer. I've not really enjoyed the study, but I've enjoyed the sports. I've enjoyed all sorts of things. And I can see that if I became a Christian, much of that would have to go. The old was better. But he's being undermined. And bit by bit, the Lord will deal with him. So, no man having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new. Wasn't it a wonderful thing? When they went out into the desert, you know, the people of Israel. Oh, how attractive the garlics and the leeks and the onions suddenly appeared. No mention had been made of them before. But suddenly now, in retrospect, oh, now we're about to lose them. The garlics and the onions and the leeks, they're worth... We're turning back for and putting up with all the slavery we have. We have a fancy for garlic and onions and leeks. And it's the arguments that we may bring because we want to cling to the old are just as ridiculous. We know very well that there's nothing to compare with eternal life. Very interesting. I read a comment, one of the commentaries, don't remember which, that said, most people would prefer heaven to hell. Yeah, got that? But most people would not prefer heaven to earth. It's a struggle to leave earth's things behind for heaven. The values of earth in order to live a heavenly life. And there was a lot in that, you see. And this is what Jesus is saying. If you have lived the old way for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, X number of years, and the gospel is preached to you, and you can see that liberates you, but on the other hand, there are things with which there's got to be a clean break. You're going to pause, and maybe you're going to struggle, and maybe the Lord will bring you through bit by bit, but straightway, no. Some come through straightway. Some can see the issues clearly. Some are willing to leave anything for Christ. But others are not sure, and they want to be long-term runners. They want to be just sure that they're prepared to do it. So Jesus very kindly and very peaceably says, no man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new. For in this one thing, the new is better, not the old. Well, may the Lord help us to understand and to love such a Saviour as we have learned to serve. Amen.